Well, good morning, everybody. This is our first Sunday of Lent, and Lent might be new for some of us. Lent is simply a journey towards the cross, 40 days plus Sundays, and it's a time marked by reflection and prayer as we consider the reality of the cross. There's a reason why during the season of Lent, we transform our sanctuary into the round, because our focus is here. And as Angie mentioned, our language has been, spend less time looking at the person across from you and more time looking at the person on the cross. That's Lent. That's Lent in a single phrase. We're going to pay attention to this in preparation for all that this is about. Now, during this season of Lent, our sermon series is called Conversations with Jesus. And each Sunday, we will look at a conversation between Jesus and a single individual, or Jesus and a group of people, or in the case of this morning, Jesus and Satan. We have put together a Lent reading schedule, and we handed it out Wednesday night at Ash Wednesday. So if you picked it up Wednesday night, you're already ready for this Sunday, because the idea is the reading you will be doing during the week is preparing you for Sunday. So if you didn't pick one up on Wednesday night, you can still pick one up. But if you picked one up, then you know that this morning we're looking at this rather odd conversation between Jesus and Satan that you'll find in Matthew 4. I'm going to read through Matthew 4. You can follow along on the cover of your bulletin, or you can open up your Bible to Matthew 4. But hear now the word of the Lord. Chapter 4 of Matthew, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Now, every time growing up that this passage of scripture was taught, the message was inevitably, did you notice that Jesus used God's word to respond to the temptation? The importance of this passage, as it was always taught when I was a kid, is scripture memory. When tempted, respond with scripture. Don't get me wrong. I think scripture memory is tremendously important. It is important to take God's word and embed it into our head and in our hearts for those moments. But, do we miss the larger message in the conversation between Jesus and Satan when we reduce the encounter to simply a lesson about scripture memory? I think the answer to that is yes. I think if we reduce this passage to simply a lesson about scripture memory, we miss some of what it's trying to say. We have to remember that the book of Matthew was written to a specific audience. Matthew wrote his gospel, wrote his book, to primarily a Jewish audience. And if you read through the gospel of Matthew, you see time and time again Matthew is giving evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the prophets talked about. And so it's giving evidence time and time again throughout the book that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. I love what N.T. Wright had to say about this passage. He wrote, "The biblical texts Jesus used as his weapons help us see how this remarkable story fits into Matthew's gospel at this point. They are all taken," they being those biblical texts he quotes, "they are all taken from the story of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus had come through the waters of baptism, like Israel crossing the Red Sea. He now had a face-to-face in 40 days and nights, equivalent of Israel's 40 years in the desert. But where Israel failed again and again, Jesus succeeded. Here at last is a true Israelite," Matthew is saying. "He has come to do what God always wanted Israel to do, to bring light, to serve the world." And you see that in the 16th verse of the same chapter where Jesus quotes scripture again and says, "A people living in darkness have seen a great light." In the first century, a Jewish audience hearing the story that we just read about Jesus in the wilderness would have immediately noticed the parallels. The Israelites had come up out of the waters of the Red Sea, and Jesus has come up out of the waters of baptism. And then the Israelites were led into the wilderness, and Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the Israelites were there for 40 years, and Jesus is in the desert for 40 days. And while the Israelites were in the desert, they were tested and they were tempted. And when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tested and tempted. A Jewish audience, remember, Matthew's being written to a primarily Jewish audience, would have immediately noticed the connection. They would have immediately noticed the parallel. And so as you read through this passage, you realize, okay, there are two stories. There's the story of Israel, the Israelites in the wilderness, and it's the story of Jesus in the wilderness. And I found myself this past week asking, which story am I more in? Am I more in the story of the Israelites, or am I more in the story of Jesus? What does my time in the wilderness more closely resemble? Let's take a look at some of the verses a little more in depth. Starts out this way. Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, okay, stop there. It says, then Jesus, if you read Matthew, he uses the word then to set up a new thing all the time. And so as soon as you see then in Matthew, it's like, okay, he's starting into a new part, but it gives reference to what just happened. And what just happened in chapter 3 was Jesus was baptized. So Jesus has just been baptized. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Other translations will say tested, both work, by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, okay, stop there. 40 is one of those Bible numbers. You see it all the time. And it could refer to a specific 40 days, a specific 40 nights, or 40 years. But it's also a literary device that was common at that time to refer to a specific length of time, an important stretch of time. So whether it's a literary device or an actual 40 days, the point is there was a significant amount of time where something truly important is taking place. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. One of those duh moments in Scripture. But now we get to the first test. And this first test is a test revolving around hunger and comfort and control. It says, the tempter came to him, came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now I have to pause here. During Lent, I am choosing to have a specific way of eating. I'm 4.5 days in. And I have to confess, every rock I see in Rockland, I want turned into sourdough immediately. Okay. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man or people shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes scripture right here, and he says, it is written. And he's quoting scripture directly out of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. But when you listen to what it's being said in Deuteronomy, you immediately go, oh, wait, I see the parallels even more now. Because when he said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, where it says this, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But the Israelites, time and time again, when faced with hunger, responded with grumbling, complaining. I'm uncomfortable and I don't like it. If I just had fill in the blank, I would feel better right now. And ultimately, that's the purpose of life, is for me to feel better right now. In fact, if I had fill in the blank, then I would have more control over the situation, and it's my life, and I should be the one in control of it. Time and time again, this is how the Israelites responded. I'm hungry, I'm uncomfortable, I complain. Then you look at Jesus. Jesus responds very differently. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus found his strength in every word that came from the mouth of God. Every word. It's as if Jesus is saying here, what brings me life is the conversations that I have with my Abba. What fuels me and feeds me is my relationship with my Father. You can almost hear Jesus saying, am I hungry? Yes. Am I content? Yes. And we think, how can you be both? How can you be hungry, uncomfortable, and content at the same time? And I think the answer is in the word yada. It's the word we've been talking about as we work through the book of Hosea. And yada is that Hebrew word that means to know, but it's not talking about to know something just in your head, but to know something relationally, to know someone intimately and tenderly and faithfully in a relationship. This is what I know. And so you get this picture of Jesus going, am I hungry? Yes, but yada, I'm full. I am so full. The season of Lent is often a season of fasting, and it's a season of setting some things aside in order to have things revealed to us. And I love the way Adele Calhoun talks about it in her book, The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. She says this, fasting exposes how we try to keep empty hunger at bay and gain a sense of well-being by devouring creature comforts. Through self-denial, we begin to recognize what controls us. Our small denials of the self show us just how little taste we actually have for sacrifice or time with God. During seasons of fasting, we become aware of the fact that we usually spend more time planning what we're going to eat than we do planning on how we're going to fill ourselves with the reality of Jesus Christ. We abolish silence. We abolish silence. Those moments where we actually are more prone to hear the whisper of God, we abolish those and fill our every moment with noise. We are so busy that we don't take time to simply gaze at the handiwork of God's creation. Instead, we watch another TV show. And it's during these seasons of fasting that we realize, oh, wait, I'm letting other things control me. And I need to change that. I love the chorus in Chris Tomlin's song, Enough. He says, all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. Is it? Is Jesus more than enough? Is the yada more than enough? Is being in a tender, intimate relationship with Jesus really enough? I want to say yes, because I know that's the right answer. But then I look at my story, and I realize there's far more of my story that lands in the Israelite camp than in the Jesus camp. I want to say yes, he is enough. But then I look at how I live my life, and I go, Israelite. The first test in the time in the wilderness for Jesus was a test revolving around the idea of hunger and comfort and control. The second test deals with obedience and trust. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, time out. I must confess, hearing Satan's plan, there's part of me that goes, not a bad plan. Let's just be honest. It's not a bad plan. Think about it. Jesus ends up on a high point, jumps. All of a sudden, there's all these angels that come rushing in and lift him up. And it happens in Jerusalem in front of tons of people. This is a public relations victory. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't people just be amazed? Like, whoa, who's this guy? So part of me reads this and goes, not a horrible plan, but Jesus thinks otherwise and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he's using scripture. And again, it's linking back to the story of the Israelites because this one is taken out of Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, the Israelites have already been delivered out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea and have been led out into the wilderness by God in some rather miraculous ways. But when you get to the 17th chapter, they're setting up camp and they're setting it up in a place where there's no water. This is where we pick up the story. So they, referring to the Israelites, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Notice they quarreled. They didn't say, hey, Mo, man, God has been so amazing, so faithful, so powerful in everything that he's done, and now he's led us to this place. You know, what's his plan for hydration? Because, I mean, he's been so faithful and powerful, there's got to be something else coming. So what is it, Mo? No. They quarreled. They got angry with Moses. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And I got to ask, how are they testing God right now? I mean, seriously. They're thirsty. They're tired. How is this testing God? Wait for it. But the people were thirsty for water there. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt and make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Okay, now we're starting to see how they're testing God. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. They're almost ready to kill me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord saying, and listen to this, they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is the test. This is how they're testing the Lord. They're asking, hey, is God here or not? We need to know. Is God really, really here? Now fast forward to Jesus' time in the wilderness. What you've got Satan saying here is, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if God is really with you, I mean, you're about ready, Jesus, to step into your public ministry. And this public ministry is not going to go over well with some people. In fact, if you follow this plan that you're starting, it will not end well for you. It'll be brutal for you. And so with all that in mind, before you take this leap of faith into your public ministry, wouldn't you want some assurances that God is really with you? Just jump off this place and you'll know for sure. And Jesus responds, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Did you see what happened at my baptism? It was just a couple of days ago. I came up out of the waters. The heavens split. The Spirit of God descended upon me like a dove. God spoke out and said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He's the one. I don't need to put God to the test. I yada him. I'm in relationship with him. I already know that he is with me always. I do not need to put the Lord my God to the test. I love what Donald Hagner writes about this. He says, by refusing to jump, therefore, Jesus chooses the path of continuing danger and hardship. The Son trusts the Father's will and provision, though that trust may involve the risk of life. Jesus goes, I don't need to ask for a sign. I am the sign. Other people will ask for a sign. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they will ask for a sign. My own disciples are going to ask for a sign. I don't need to ask for a sign. I yada the Father, and the Father yadas me. I don't need to ask for a sign. I don't need to test God to find out if God is with me and for me. I already know him. I don't need to test my wife to see if she loves me. I already know she does. We're in relationship together. It's a relationship of tenderness and intimacy and trust. I don't need to test her over and over again to see if she loves me. She does. I know this. We've been married for 25 years. We've known each other for 27 years. I know her and she knows me. I don't need to test her. So it is with a relationship with God. Show me someone that knows God, is in a relationship of intimacy and trust and faithfulness. I'll show you someone who goes, there's no need to test. I know how this plays out. I know his heart and I know his mind. Show me someone that likes to keep God at an intellectual distance. I'll show you someone that needs to test before they jump. First test that came up in the wilderness was a test revolving around hunger and comfort and control. The second test had more to do with, obedience and trust, which takes us to the third and final test, which is a test of loyalty and worship. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan said, look around. I'll give this all to you if you will but bow down and worship me. Jesus responds, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. As I've been reading through Matthew 4, and I've been doing it kind of the Lectio Divina style, which is the style that we're suggesting, which is a way of reading scripture that dates back to about the second or third century. And one of the things you do in Lectio Divina is it encourages you to pay attention to words that resonate with you in the passage. And the first time I read through this on Wednesday morning, it was the word only. Worship the Lord and serve him only. And I remember sitting down that morning and in my Lent journal. This is what I wrote in my Lent journal. Jesus responded to his test by telling Satan that he was to worship and serve only God. Add to this his response, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Only. I have no only. I have also. I'm not completely sure I fully understand how to serve God only. Is it to see all I do as a means to serve God and not simply to justify my actions, but to intentionally proceed with an intent to serve God? Abba, help me to know only. R.T. France, in his commentary out of Matthew, points out that Israel had fallen to this temptation again and again and had renounced their exclusive loyalty to God for the sake of political advantage. Israel wanted power. Israel wanted control. Israel wanted security. Yahweh wanted only. Yahweh wanted only. Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I confess that I'm not there yet. I want to be there. I want to be in a place where I can honestly say, I worship the Lord my God only. But truth be told, there's a lot of also in me. Maybe you're like me. Maybe your story more resembles the Israelites than it does Jesus in our time of wilderness testing and tempting. We long to say only, but we have to acknowledge and confess our also. But the cry of my heart, and hopefully the cry of our heart, is that we will become people that are marked by only. You, Lord, only you, Lord.
it's just you and me here now.
A number of years ago, I was teaching a class on fasting. And I took this group of people and we went into a rather large room that had no windows. And I told the group, you're going to go into this room, I just want you to look around. And so the group went into the room, and they were bombarded by what was in the room. We must have had at least four TVs showing four different shows all at the same time, and there were three or four CD players that were playing different songs at high volume, and we had images being projected onto the walls in the room, and there were lots of lights. There was the ceiling lights, and there were standing lights and lamps. The group was just in this room, and I slowly, with the help of some of the people on my team, started turning off the different pieces in the room. We turned off a TV, and then we turned off one of the CD players, and turned off one of the lights, and turned off the projection unit that was projecting something on the wall, and then another projection unit was turned off, and another CD player was turned off, another light was turned off, and slowly it got down to everything in the room had been turned off, and only then did the group notice that in the corner of the room was a small candle. When we came into the room, we couldn't even notice the small candle. But when all the other things were taken away, we saw the light. People walking in great darkness have seen a light. And that light was amazing. Even though it was rather small, it illuminated the entire room so that we could see everybody's face. And although that candle was rather small, it provided great warmth. It was one of my only moments. I was able to get rid of all the other stuff and worship God only. And to this day, that moment reminds me that Jesus is enough. When all the other stuff is taken away, Jesus is enough.